Hi, it's Sunday, and I want to take a look at the Parsha now, Sunday afternoon, which is being sponsored anonymously by a good friend of ours. Unfortunately, I don't know how many of you heard, but my wife is sitting Shiva. Her brother passed away suddenly, Mark Hettleman, this past Wednesday. He said they're sitting Shiva now until Wednesday morning because the Levi was Thursday. And so this is being done, L'zecher Nishmas Mark Hettleman, as he puts it, over here anonymously. In gratitude for his acts of chesed, because I know most of you obviously didn't know my brother-in-law. He was a very unusual person, and it was extremely chesed-oriented, as you would say, but also general, just a very fine person, as I tried to say at the funeral. He was very righteous without being self-righteous, which is unusual in the firm world. And he didn't wear it on the sleeve, but he was the real thing. And I don't think, I could hardly say this about anybody, I don't think I ever heard him say Lashon Hara. Maybe I'm wrong. You know, memory is selective. But the very fact that I have to go and comb my memory shows you what an unusual person he is. Because that's not what they say about you. At least that's what they tell me. So thank you very much, Mr. Anonymous, for sponsoring this for Mark. He really was. He's really going to be missed. The death was very sudden, unexpected. And at least behind the family, it's a tough business. So this is B'zichron Nishmas Aaron ben Yoel. Zichron Bracha. Now take a look at the parsha over here. Very beginning, something catches your eye, if you have any eye for catching things. And that is, the whole ache of course, part of Moshe's long speech, this long rant, as they say, same thing over and over again. You're no good, do tshuva. When you get to Israel, do it right, don't do it wrong. Don't mess up, but I know you're going to mess up. Etc., etc., etc. All of which is, of course, true. That's what gives the Book of Dvarim its pretty peculiar character. But in our parsha this week, Ekev, already at the beginning, Moshe's, how should I put it? Excuse me. His worries about what's going to be once he's gone. You know, when you have Pasha's Veschan and Moshe's praying, let me take him into Israel. Eber, Nav, Eretz, Atova, Haaretz, Atova, Zeva, Holmon, let me go into Israel. One of the reasons, I don't have in front of me the Megala Mukos, so I told you I had 515 different prayers that Moses is supposed to have delivered, but one of them obviously is like the Jewish people can't manage without me, which is true. Therefore, I want to be there to make sure when they go in there to Israel, they do it right, which of course did not happen, and they messed up. I mean, that's the story of the Chumash. The Torah, as I say 1,000 times, is a story of imperfection. That's why it's reflective of reality. If it was a fantasy type book, as is the sacred literature of a number of different faiths, if it's a fantasy, then it doesn't deal with imperfection. It deals with perfection. But the Torah isn't written that way, interestingly. So Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and Jewish people kicked out of Eretz Yisrael, and so on and so forth. Now, in this context, Moshe says, Ekev Tishmu Nishma to them, if you keep the mitzvah, everything will be great. But V'chaltas kolamim asher Hashem l'kach nosin l'chol l'sichon l'lechem v'lo savodis l'lehem kimo kishulach at the beginning. And you'll eat all the peoples. In other words, like we say today, you'll devour them. You'll take them. You'll take them. That's how we would say it in modern English. But on the other hand, I'm not going to be there, Moshe says. And therefore, I'm worried that even though theoretically you can take them, but you might have a panic attack. There's so many of these people, the Kanani, Amori, Prizi, Busi, how can I take them over? Here's where you run into general problems, shot problems, archaeology problems, because the Canaanites weren't like a zillion people, and if we go by what we're told, the Jews are supposed to be 600,000 of military age, and that's only Zohar not in the cave, but the men and not the women. How should I put it? That's 3 million people. The Canaanites were 3 million people, especially the king of Jericho, the king of Ai, all the rest. It doesn't seem that way. So I don't know exactly what they mean. On the other hand, the whole Eretz Yisrael, one set of mountains and difficult terrain. That is true. If the locals are fighting every inch of the way, it can like wear you down. I mean, I hear that. You know, maybe that's what he's talking about. There's so many of them. Not in the sense that there's a giant battlefield and the Jews see how large the army is, because I think the Jewish army is bigger. I mean, I would estimate. But it's the Rab Magoy Me'el in the sense that, you know, there's another valley and another hill and another thing. It's like the Allied campaign in Italy in World War II. It just never ends, you know. Another valley to conquer. And in that sense, Eichu Uchal HaHorisham, how can I take them out? How can I dispossess them? To use the modern terminology. And Moshe warns, don't slacken. Lo Sirom Mehem. Zachor, Tiskris, Asher, Tzal, Asal, and Parlam, Mithraim, remember all the miracles of Egypt, etc., etc., etc. And he says, just like you saw just like in Mitzrayim, you saw miracles of various types. Yod Chazaka is Zerona Tuya. Yod Chazaka is in the sense of dropping an A-bomb. And Zerona Tuya is a sense like Mentebi mission, you know. You stretch out your hand. So one would be, I would call it, just to be very loose about this, Hashkacha Klos and Hashkacha Pratis. So Yod Chazaka, to my mind, would be that when you fight the Canaanites, you'll have a general victory. And if you're worried about the fact that on a battlefield, even the winning army loses men, it'll be a Zerona Tuya. You know, you won't lose men or hardly any or something like that. And, you know, because God's hand will stretch itself out. Zerona Tuya, and Hashkacha Pratis, to protect the individual Jewish soldier if you keep the mitzvahs. That's basically the message over here. Now, so similarly, what God did in Egypt will do in the Canaan. The Canaan, Emori, Priz, Vuiz, Girgashi, and so on and so forth. All those seven peoples. Okay? Now, that means that this is strange. And the reason I say strange is, why did God set it up this way? Now, I don't know the answer. I mean, you know, I don't know if it's possible to know the answer. Why didn't he simply say, the way you'd ordinarily think, which is, the Jews leave Egypt. Let's assume the following. Suppose they didn't screw up at the Egel Azov and the Meragel. Let's just say that didn't happen. Right? Rewrite the Old Testament. And let's say when they got Nasim and Ishma, Har Sinai, everything was peachy keen. So then they would have marched off, the way we understand it, the way we're taught, they marched off to Israel, and they take over the whole business, 1, 2, 3. Moshe would have led them, for example. It would have been 1, 2, 3. Similarly, by the Meraglim, you know, if they had messed up with the Meraglim, on Tisha B'Av, Bechil Adoros, as they call it, Vayivku Kol Ha'ega, then you imagine they would have gone straight into Israel, and 1, 2, 3, busted them and take over the whole country. But of course, they did do the Egozov. And they did do the Meraglim. As we know, these are such major elements of the narrative. Major elements of the narrative. So now, it's different. And they had spent 40 years in the desert, and the original guys leaving Egypt are no longer alive for the most part, and they're going in a circuitous route, because really, they should have just gone straight up the Negev, or the coastline, the Sinai coastline, right into Israel. After all, like Rashi says famously in B'Shalach, and as so many Jews found out in this past year, when they left during the Iran missile attacks and all that kind of stuff, that they take buses to Egypt. Take buses, I repeat, to Egypt. It's not that far away. So they would have marched right into Israel and had a much easier time, but one assumes, of taking over the whole area of Eretz Yisrael, of the territory of the 12 tribes. But no, they had to do the Egel Hazav and they had to do the Meraglim. As a result, they had to go in a roundabout way, as we know, up the Avra Yarden side, up the other side of the Dead Sea, and then the Jordan River Valley. Moses dies, of course, on the other side of the Jordan River Valley, as we know. And how should I put it? It doesn't turn out to be an easy business. So the conquest is also going to be affected by this, it seems. Because Moshe Rabbeinu, who knows he's going to die, after all, it says in last week's parsha, I beg God, and Hashem said, Rav Loch, stop talking, shut up, you're going to die, that's it. And so knowing this, Moshe is worried, Yisomer b'vavcha, Rabbi Magoy Me'el Mimeni. Maybe you're afraid to say it out loud, but deep inside, you're going to say, too many, how can we possibly do this? And you're not going to be led by me. Okay? So I'm telling you, just like you had Osus Umosim when you left Egypt, same thing will happen in the conquest of Israel. That's basically what the Pasuk says. And not only that, but Hashem says, and it's very weird, or Moshe Rabbeinu to be more exact, says, V'gamas atzira yishal Hashem boch, aravod nishrim nishrim mechob. And that means that God will send, the word Sira is not easy to understand. Let's translate it as a hornet. That's how the classic Farshim Chazal used to say, some kind of hornet. The Onkelos says some kind of disturbance in Ar-Arisa, like Ma'ara or something. There are different interpretations. Nobody knows exactly what the Tzira is. It's something bad. And Hashem says he'll send the Tzira among the seven nations, which will destroy them or something like that. Damas Tzira, Yishalach Hashem Bam, Aravoda, Nisharim, Nisharim, Ponecha, until all the others are destroyed. Now, it doesn't say that the Tzira will do the killing. The Tzira will persist among the enemy nations until they're all destroyed. So that might be a plague. I think some Mefarshim may be a manzer. Someone says it's some kind of a machla or something like that. In other words, there will be divine, supernatural kind of aids to dealing with this, okay? Which is very interesting because basically what he's saying is like this. Rabim Hagoyim Elim Mendi, there are so many of these. How can we possibly do it? Now, a person with pure faith, Emunah Tamima, and so forth, says, even if it's me against a trillion people, I can do it. But that takes a lot of faith, not just say it, but actually do it and go in the battlefield. And so Moshe acknowledges that, it seems. Remember, Hashem includes also in the Chumash, as I said last week. And Moshe is acknowledging this. And what's he saying? Hashem will help you. He won't make it a walkover, but he will offer significant aid. And the aid involves a tzira, as he calls it over here, which again, we classically say a hornet attack, which means, when I was young, I used to translate it like this, Aravoda Nishrim Nisrim Menecha. You'll defeat them, but they'll go hide in caves and in mountain cliffs and all that, because Israel abounds in those, does it not? Central Israel abounds in all kind of caves. That's what the Jews use later on in the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. And so, to use modern terminology, there'll be an unbelievable tunnel network. Okay? The equivalent of that. And the enemy will therefore be underground, and when you think you conquered an area, they'll emerge from the ground or the tunnel or wherever, you know, whatever you want to call it, the caves, Borisich and Amiris, and they'll come and kill you. That could be the enemy plan to defend the country, which is what Gaza is doing right now, the Hamas. I mean, I don't have to belabor that point. And I believe the Hezbollah is the same thing, I think. And I predict, I hope I'm wrong, that the Arabs are going to do more of that in the future. I spoke about that in an earlier podcast. So Hashem is saying the following. How should I put this? I think I told you a month or 2 months ago, something like that, I saw a thing on the internet where this guy was, I'm sure I mentioned this, this guy was interviewing, it was like a pro-Israel type thing. Well, it wasn't exactly pro-Israel, but somewhat. And it was somebody who's not Jewish, and he had a lot of experience dealing with the Israeli army. I think he was a military guy or maybe an engineer. And he said, according to what this guy said, that after October 7th happened, Israel was already contemplating how they're going to go in and take out Hamas, invade Gaza. I'm talking about on October 8th and October 9th of 2023. We all know how it's unfolded, and it's been partially successful and partially not. It's been a giant mess. And the big problem, of course, from day one has been the tunnel system, which until now we have not really gotten rid of, I'm sorry to say. And what he said was, being an engineer, he knows guys that, I'll simplify for you, they can flood all the tunnels. You it's an engineering job, he said. You build some kind of a zach to the Mediterranean Sea, which Gaza is on the Mediterranean Sea, and then you do pipe works in this way and that way. By the time it's over, you pump in for all the, he's timed, you pump in for all the tunnels, make it flooded full of water, and that'll render the tunnels useless because the tunnels will be full of water. Ah, you tell me they'll kill the Khatufim. He timed it. He argued that the hostages were too precious and the Arabs wouldn't keep them in such a place because they're bargaining chip, and therefore they'll rescue them from being drowned in the tunnels. Now, you know and I know it didn't happen. It's interesting to speculate what if, but it didn't happen. All I'm saying is the genius behind that theory, and maybe it's all baloney, and maybe it's like Jules Verne fantasy, and maybe it's not. Maybe it's real. And Israel messed up not taking advantage of this unusual idea. I don't know. How can I know? How can I know? But let me put it this way. It would have been good if it could do it. It would save a lot of lives. And it's like one you press one button. What's the right word? One-stop shop. You know, one solution for the whole tunnel system. So the tzira is something like that, as I understand it. I'm just telling you, I could be wrong, as I always say. I'm just telling you, as I understand it. Aravona nisharim v'nistarim v'panecha sounds like the Canaanites and the Amorites and the others who are going to be hiding in clefts and mountain caves and tunnels and all kind of junk like that. Hashem says, I'll send, let's go with the pshat at the hornet. It would work equally if it was a disease. Let's say it's a hornet. The hornets can go in all the tunnels. That's what they are. Right? They're insects. Right? So the enemy could be hiding this place if they get attacked. You know, you could either say that the hornets will do damage in the tunnels or else the Jewish soldiers will know where they're located by just looking where the hornets go. Because they do, burrow themselves into these small little holes that we all complain about when we call the exterminator for your house to fix, the exterminator should come and save your house and your roof and all the rest of it. They do make these holes. So that's the tzira. So Hashem is saying, if you're worried about the fact that the Canaanites will lure you into the country and they will seclude themselves within the caves and tunnels and stuff like that, and then when you're not ready, they'll come out and attack you and kill you when you're sleeping, and enjoy Israel while you can, but for the next hundreds of years, you're always going to be worried somebody's going to come out of the ground. No. Right? So this would be, seems to me, now I'm saying this obviously in the light of the current events, but I think that might be key to understanding it. Okay? Until the surviving ones and the hidden ones are you. Now, who are the hidden ones? That's the ones in the caves, in the tunnels, isn't it? Okay? Now then it goes on to see something that's really unusual, and that is, and here's a Bible criticism part. God will detach these people. Now shal means to pull them off, Neshila is, what's right, to take them apart. What's a good translation? Translation ain't that great, to tell you the truth. He will thrust these nations from before you. He will uproot these nations from before you. He will drive them out from before you. Well, you get the idea. No shell means, to pull something off, like when limbs fall off or things like that. So he'll do it little by little. Lo sucha kalos maher. You won't be able to wipe them out quickly. Pentir b'alecha chai se sadim. Lest you be, listen closely to the words. Pentir b'alecha chai se sadim. Lest there be too many to you, the animals of the field, the wild animals of the field. So the plain meaning is, country, if it's depopulated, you'll have a bunch of lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And you'll be attacked. You won't be able to handle it. And therefore, you'll take them down 10% of the time. So the population will always be there until just 10% of the Canaanites are replaced by 10% Jews. And when you take out 20% of Canaanites, they'll be replaced by another 10% Jews. Until finally, the population won't change. So it'll be 1 million people in the city. And not that you depopulate 1 million people and then later you take over the empty town, because otherwise the town itself, when you kill 1 million people and the town is a ghost town, then all the animals and stuff like that will immediately invade the dead houses, maybe looking for corpses and things to eat them. And, that's a good shot, I would say. Never thought that before. But that's probably what he means. Then it'll be a real pain in the neck for you to take possession of these houses and things like this, because you have literally the Vildachai is all over the place. So here Hashem is saying that if you don't do it that way, but you take them down, one by one, little by little, so then the enemy won't be destroyed right away, and the animals won't move into empty areas. There won't be empty areas. There won't be empty areas, I repeat. The only thing is, they'll be going lamata, lamata, they'll be decreasing until finally get rid of them. And you'll be increasing little by little. It's a very strange thing. I mean, if Hashem told him, go to Israel and you'll see Moses, Moses, Gedolim, and all the rest, like so in Egypt, then why should they have a problem with animals? And the opposite, why should you say that don't take them down right away, make it go slowly over a long period of time? That's the opposite of what you, Moshe Rabbeinu, have been saying the whole book of Devarim, which is don't be seduced by these people. Don't ask yourselves, Echa Yabdu Agoyim Ma'il, Himsel Himbe Eshem Gafani, I want to imitate their religious practices, or I want to marry with them, which is precisely what happened, as we all know. So here you have a contradiction, because Moshe is saying, don't do it too quickly. I'll tell you again, it's a famous Bible criticism part that they say that this was written in later in back backdated, because in point of fact, that's what happened, you know. But if you don't go with that, if you go to the regular Prum shot, so it's a little weird. And you see that it can't be a Dover Pashit. Like, what's going on over here exactly? Now, I always like, the one that makes the most sense to me is the Ralbag over here, the Grisanides. And that is, it's very interesting, in light of the history of the 20th century, the State of Israel, what happened in 47 and 48 when they had the Independence War, 48 and 49 if you want. And it's, now let's read this pasuk exactly for the translation. That's, Deuteronomy 7:22. Okay? So let me just pick any translation here. The Lord thy God will cast out the nations before you little by little. You may not consume them quickly, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. Okay? Or maybe you will not be able to put an end to them quickly. The beasts without multiply to your hurt. So it sounds like, you know, like I said before, if there'll be an outbreak of wild animals and you go back to a jungle situation and so on and so forth. I said 1,000 times that if you go back to the museum of the old Yishuv back in Zichron Yaakov, I think it's located, you see that before the modern Jewish pioneers came there, although there were plenty of places that grew and prospered and so forth, the old Arab Palestine, but there were a ton of places where you had hippopotamuses running around in the swamps and malaria and all kind of junk like that. You know, so it is what it is. Now, in that light, you look at the Ralbag, and that's what makes the most sense to me. I'll read it first in English. I have in front of me my rusty, trusty JPS Mikras Gedolos with the little thing at the bottom. And when it says, the wild beasts will pentir bolecha chayis asode, lest there be marbon you chayis asode. The wild beasts multiply your hurt. So I'm reading a translation from Gersonides, from the Ralbag. That's the Pirush Ralbag on the Chumash. And he says, the wild beasts are a metaphor for the surrounding nations. Pentir bolecha chayis asode means the Middle Eastern countries. Okay? Who would run to the aid of the Canaanites out of self-protection if they saw the Israelites conquering the whole country at once. Isn't that amazing? But if they were to conquer, if the Jews, however, on the other hand, proceed to conquer a city here and a city there, the outlying nations would not necessarily notice. We go too slow. It's not that God's hand is too short. No, Hashem, if he wants to, can make a miracle, but he generally works, prefers to work by means of ordinary course of things. Azazel the Ralbag, which is very lishitoso, because Ralbag is a major medieval Jewish philosopher, as I'm sure you know. He's a little bit on the left-wing side, not as much as people make him out, but he is, and pretty strongly rationalistic. Not as much as people make him out. But anyway, without getting into that, chasing that rabbit hole, but listen what he says. V'noshal Hashem ha'zagoyim wa'ela, Amr Hashem ma'at ma'at yashlichem Hashem yisala bel b'nei Yisrael. That V'noshal Hashem ha'lkech ha'zagoyim wa'ela is Moshe Rabbeinu is issuing a prediction of the future. And he's saying, ma'at ma'at, little by little, yashlichem Hashem mibnei b'nei Yisrael. God will throw him away from before Klal Yisrael. Notice the enemy nations will leave, but they'll leave slowly, or they'll get rid of them slowly. Ki lo yuchlu l'chalosa maher, pentir b'leim chayis asoreb. Now, what does that mean? You can't get rid of them quickly because they'll be attacked by, they'll be multiplied against them, the chayis asoreb. So, alzad hamashal. So, the Ralbag, speaking in philosophical tone, which is a perfectly fine way of reading the Chumash, it's not the only way, says, L'goyim asher svivoseyem shem chutz min aretz hazos asher hugbalta lios Yisrael. It's the other nation to the Middle East. In other words, consider this carefully what I'm about to say. When the Ribbono Shel Olam says, I'm taking you to a land flowing of milk and honey, Eretz Zavah Chal Dvash, but Hashem also says, Edom will be to your south, leave them alone, Moab and Ammon will be to your east, you know, this one will be to your north, and so on and so forth. So it's clear that the territories of the promised land are going to be surrounded by others who are not going to be friends to you. Okay? Not going to be friends to you. Now, what are the consequences of that? Right? What are the consequences of that? The consequences are that you will be in a vulnerable situation, a vulnerable position during the conquest itself, because If I was Edom, Ammon, Moab, Aram, Midian, and all that other stuff, and I see the B'nai Yisrael in the time of Joshua are invading and take over Israel, I'm going to say I'm going to help the Canaanites. First of all, we're not Jews, we're the others, so we're in favor of the Canaanites over the B'nai Yisrael, number one, right? They're Nachum, we're Nachum. Number two, if Israel takes over this big, relatively big area, they'll threaten us. And there's some truth to that, in terms of the balance of power and permanent interests and all the rest of it. So it's in our interest to help the Kanani, Amori, Prizi, Vusi, Girgashi, and so forth to fight back against the B'nai Yisrael. And during the time of Joshua, the B'nai Yisrael will be, how should I put it, vulnerable. For example, remember I told you the other day that when the 2.5 tribes crossed the Jordan, they said we're going to put our children and women in fortified situations, and we're going to leave behind the civil guard to protect them against attacks by the neighboring Arab tribes, because that's what they do. If the men are all away fighting Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, and Manasseh with the rest of B'nai Yisrael to conquer Israel, as they promised to do, then the home front will be, the rear will be exposed. It's exactly what's happening in Syria now. As soon as they found out that the Druze or whoever it is, the men were away, the Bedouins came in and attacked the towns and tried to carry off the women and children and kill the old people and all the rest of it. Because that's what you do on Tuesday afternoon after you finish lunch. This is the Middle East, my friends. Okay? And so, the Ralbach suggests, Pentirbala Chachayis Asadet means that if I, God, arrange that you will come like a big choma, as they say, and drive out at one shot the whole Eretz Canaan, the other nation of the Middle East will form a confederacy against you and take you. Now, this doesn't really explain that if Hashem makes enough miracles for them to conquer the seven nations, they should have enough miracles to conquer those who try to interfere with this, the neighboring tribes. But I don't know. In spite of that kasha, which I do hear, I like this Ralbach because it's very shot-oriented, right? Does it make sense at that level? After all, Asher Svi was a Mechutzlarz, Hazos Asher Igbalta Liyos Yisrael. That in the Torah itself, in the Chumash, it says, you know, Edom belongs to Edom, and Plishtim belongs to Plishtim. It says those words. And Chermon and all their other stuff. So they're mentioned as factors in the Bible, and this is the Word of God, so they're not there just for the heck of it. There must be some significance to mentioning which nations are boarding Eretz Yisrael. Kibur Osam, Ze Yazrum Lefach, Yazrum. When they see what's happening, they're going to help the Canaanites, Lefachtam, out of fear, Shiasu Lahem Yisrael Kacha Kamosha Salelu. They'll do to them later, once they finish conquering the whole area. It's like in history, what caused World War I and World War II? The answer is the sloth of Gladstone. What do you mean by that? England was a big power back in the middle 1800s. Germany was a bunch of different separate states, not one country. And they crawled with each other and so on and so forth. Good! That's good. How do they say it over here? Kibbutz and shel tzadikim nol hem nol olam. And the opposite of kibbutz, forget the word in Hebrew, but the dispersal of the wicked is good for everybody. So as long as the Germany had different states and they all were disunited, you couldn't have a Hitler. But Bismarck in the 1800s took advantage of certain opportunities and united all the Germans, and England did not interfere as it could have. Did not intervene as it could have. That was Gladstone was the prime minister. Had Disraeli been prime minister, I think things would have been different. And the result is we're stuck with a big Germany ever since 1870. And we all know what Germany did over the next 75 years. And they did the worst thing in the world on not only the Klal Yisrael, but to millions of others. So, Kibbutzin shel tzadikim and Siluka and Pizur shel Rishon. It's no lehem, no lehem. I think that's how it goes. It's a Medrash Rabbah in Noach, if my memory serves me correctly. Anyhow, so my point is, why would Gladstone would say like this? Why should England intervene in 1870 in a war between France and Germany, France and Prussia? The answer is because you look not only one step ahead, but like play chess. You look five steps ahead. And if all the German states unite, you have a superpower in the middle of Europe, and they'll try to take over the rest of Europe. In other words, World War I and World War II. It's the same thing here. The wise statesmen among the Kanani, Amori, Prizi. No, no, no. among the Moab, Ammon, Edom, Midian, Aram, Asher, whatever you want, Amalek. They said if we allowed the Bnei Yisrael to get established in Eretz Yisrael, suggests the Ralbag, then they'll get a good base, and from that base they'll go and conquer us. Ki Berosim said, Yazrum, Lefachtam, Sheyasim Yisrael Kalkam Moshe Asayilu. They're going to help the Canaanites because if the Canaanites go down, we're next. Right? Ach Balachtam, year after year. But on the other hand, the Ralbach says, puts in the mouth of Moshe Rabbeinu, if you do it slowly, if you take a ear, achar ear, if you capture one little city and then another city, slowly, lo yargishu bezeh, it's going to be like the frog in the hot water. They won't notice this. Kol kach. Gam agoyim ashetzim lashmidam. Even the nations that are on the target list won't notice it. V'lotia melchama miyam rav ma'od. So you can find him piecemeal. You won't have to find him one big united army. I, Hashem, can do whatever he wants. So the Ralbach, being, as I say, a medieval philosopher, and Aristotelian at that, Yivakesh al Rov, God usually wishes, Sheyasu Hasibas Hanoris, Kishitochen, that things should happen in natural order. In other words, he can intervene and split a Red Sea if necessary, but prefers not to. It's part of the understanding of Judaism. There's an economy of the supernatural. Yes, there is a supernatural. There is, no question about it. But it's economic, meaning you don't waste it. It's rare. It's used only when it's the best thing and nothing else will suffice. It's a classic medieval Jewish notion. The economy of miracles is supernatural. If Hashem can do the whole thing with one miracle, he won't do it with more than one. And that's what he's saying over here. So, you know, take the conquest slowly, and then the rest of the Middle East won't freak out. As looking back today, since 1948, it's very interesting to me as I contemplate this, because let's just pretend that Israel won the 48 war decisively and kicked out all the Arabs and took away Israel, including the Har Bayis, the Yerushalayim, the whole the old city and all the rest of it. I'm pretty sure that at that time, the world would not have stood for this. You understand? It took too much, and especially took the holy places of Christianity and Islam, and so on and so forth. If you know anything about the issue of how Israel, in a weird way, kind of annexed the new city of Jerusalem in December of 1949 after a long, complicated parsha, can't go into it now. Read the Michael Brecher book, you know. It's a very complex story. One of the main things is, let me put it this way. Why didn't all the Arabs and all the Muslims around the world in 1948 gang up and fight Israel? They could have. The hundreds of millions that in Pakistan and India, the hundreds of millions that in Iran and Turkey and Malaysia and Indonesia and in Africa. I mean, there are. Now, there weren't as many as today, but there was a lot. And Israel only had 600,000 or so. Hear what I said? 600,000. So they could have been crushed 1, 2, 3. And the answer is, at least in my opinion, that Israel in the 48 war, they won and they did not win. As you know, they didn't take the old city. They didn't take Yehuda B'Shomron. They didn't take Gaza. They were given a bloody nose in the area of the Golan Heights, if you know the details of the fighting, all the rest of it. And so you ended up with the screwball borders of 1948. So if I'm a firm Muslim, I say like this. Yes, it's terrible that the Jews established a homeland in Arab country, used to be Palestine. But most of Palestine, the inhabited area, is ruled by Jordan. In other words, it's still under Arab control. And the most important part of Yerushalayim, which is the Mosque of Omar and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and all that kind of business, and Hebron, which they hold, is the Maris Machpelah of Yishmol, you know, and Beis Lechem. We Arabs have it. So the Jews did make an outrage by making a state of Israel, but it's very small, relatively speaking. And that made it, at least going by Derech HaTeva, that there wasn't a big call for an international jihad or something like that. Whereas today, you and I know, that Israel's been holding the Har Bayis, and now if Itamar Ben-Gvir, somebody goes up there and davens, Ne'ilah, it is possible, I hope, God, it's not true, that the whole Arab world, Muslim world, a zillion of them could come and attack us. You see? So, again, the idea of taking little by little. Now, the downside is you only have a little. And that itself acts as a kind of retardation agent on accomplishing the whole project. Same way it does today. I get it. But the Ralbach suggests, and he lived in the 1300s, I guess 14th century, and he already sees it from that point of view. So it's not Tirbalecha Chayes Asada, it's Tirbalecha Arabs. Tirbalecha Ma'atzamot, the great powers of the Middle East. And, you know, today we're how should I put it? The big mazel of Israel so far, afraid to say it, is that the whole Muslim world didn't jump on the bandwagon after October 7th attack together with Hamas, which was part of the plan of Hamas, that this will happen spontaneously, and it didn't. And I think you know that by now. It's like already all over the news. So you see how important it is, that you have to watch out. There shouldn't be a mass confederacy, a tirbalecha, of all these powers to go against it, because it's too much. You know, Israel's a small country. I don't care how strong they consider themselves, unless they plan to blow themselves the whole Middle East up, like Shimshon, but, you know, you're not going to win with that either. So, Moshe Rabbeinu already thousands of years ago is speaking in these kind of terms. It strikes me, this Ralbag goes to the kind of heart of the matter. So you have something funny. Yes, it would be better if the Jews took over all of Eretz Yisrael. But on the other hand, maybe it's not a great idea to immediately do so, but rather in stages, as he says over here, ear achar ear, take one city at a time. And if you do it slower, that's a different story. So Lamaisa, in the history of modern Israel, in 48, they didn't get the Kotel. In 67, 20 years later, they got the Kotel. But again, that's all they did with it. Now it's like, I guess, 50 years later, and, you know, the question is, where is it going next? But since it happened in a gradual way, ma'at, ma'at, as the pasuk says, it didn't generate the kind of intense passion and hysteria that could have taken the state down. I don't know, this is just speculative, but I think it strikes me very powerful when I look at this Ralbag that's of contemporary relevance. Anyway, I just wanted to share that thought with you. Again, I want to thank our anonymous sponsor, of course I know it is, and he's doing it for my brother-in-law, for Mark Edelman. You're still seeing shit before. I tell you again, he was a prince of a guy, but if I say it, you'll think I'm prejudiced. But I can only tell you that, you know, it really is true. He was a very righteous individual in a nice way, not a show-off way, and not wearing it on the sleeve, which is not so common in our world. Anyway, with that, I wish you a good day.